Good morning. Welcome everybody to Fellowship Church. If you're joining us online right now, we want to welcome you wherever you're joining us from. My name is Anthony. I am senior pastor here at Fellowship Church. If you guys have a Bible, I'll have you turn to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to be going through Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3 today. If you don't have a Bible, we will have all the verses for you up on the screen. And we also use the YouVersion Bible app. And on that app, if you go to events, and then go search for Fellowship Church. You'll find us there, and you can follow along with the passages of Scripture we're going to be going into. We're doing something these next two weekends, this weekend and next weekend, called Vision Weekends, where basically what we do is we just look forward to the year ahead for us as a church and what we'll be doing. It's also an opportunity to reflect back on the year that's been behind us. One thing we typically do is we'll go over our mission as a church. We'll go over our DNA statements, our purposes, the things that we believe in as a church, the vision, so that way we can recenter ourselves of where we're going, what we're here for, what we're doing. Next week is going to be all about that. This week, though, we're going to just simply preach out of Daniel chapter 3 to give us some trajectory for our year and give us some trajectory for what it is that we're doing these next 2 weeks and what I'd like to see us all do as a church over the coming year. While you're looking up Daniel 3, and before we get into it, I got two announcements to make. One is that we've been talking about some giving opportunities that we have as a church to give beyond and outside of our church, and maybe within our church beyond what we're typically giving through and to through tithes and offerings. One ministry that we are partnering with is with our friends Joel and Kelly Kreider, who are in Zambia, Africa, and are the directors currently of the Terra Nova Children's Home. And Joel and Kelly moved there, I believe, 4 or 5 months ago. God has been doing great things in and through them. I know Allie Lehman, who's a part of our church, is going to be going there along with our outreach director, Paula Lehman. They're going to be going in January to Terra Nova. And I know that Allie will then be going there to intern and start a youth group there in Africa that we're going to be supporting, and we're so excited to see that happen. We've been giving you some updates on a little boy that they took in there at Terra Nova. His name is Meshach, and he's a five-month-old that only weighed 5 pounds, several times almost died. We asked for you to give $800 to help with his medical care there in the capital city in Zambia. And I know that within a week, I think we raised about $3,000. And I know that some churches all across the country gave a lot towards his care and to help what's going on there. I just mention all that to say is that there's a lot more going on in the world around us beyond just our own little homes and neighborhoods and cities. And if you'd like to continue to give to Terra Nova, specifically to the Kreiders, you can use our text-to-give system or write on a giving envelope or online Africa, and we'll make sure that that goes directly to Terra Nova and needs that they have at that time. I also know that Joel and Kelly Kreider are raising support for their ministry there in Zambia, and there's some cards in the back you can use to support their ministry if that's something that God puts on your heart that you would like to support. One more thing I'll announce that I need to mention this week for you is that we have small groups coming up. Church is great, but church, what we're doing now is just simply an opportunity to kind of gather together, learn from and grow in God's word together and worship together. But this isn't really church. This is just kind of a gathering of people. Real church happens when you really get to know people, connect with people, converse with people, pray for people, minister to people, eat with people. That happens through Bible studies, through small groups, through smaller groups of people meeting in homes. And so we have small groups as a church, and our small groups are going to be starting the first week of October. Next week, we'll have small groups for you to sign up for that'll be all around our region, different curriculum to study and different days of the week that you can choose to be a part of small groups. And so there's a lot of different types of groups you can be a part of. All those will be available next week for you to sign up for, both online and in-house. And then we also have a class we're going to be starting the first week of October called Disciple 101. We're just going to be looking at kind of what it means to believe the things that Christians believe. And we'll do another class in the spring of how to walk out our faith as Christians. I'll be teaching that class on Tuesdays at 6:30. If you'd like to join me, I'd love just to have a cool conversational class with you. We'll meet for 10 weeks on Tuesday. So there's my announcements. But I want to get into this topic and the preaching revolving around Vision Weekends, revolving around Daniel chapter 3. And I talked about this is a time to look ahead to things coming up, as it's a time to reflect on things that have passed. Last year, we had our Vision Weekends at our old location that was on Market in Lancaster. And it was right around the same time last year. And last year, we spent the majority of our time and the majority of the thrust of those Vision Weekends last year was actually to look ahead to moving to this facility and this property. And at the time, we didn't know if this deal and this the sale of our building on Market in Lancaster and the purchase of this property was going to come to fruition, but thank God it did. And so this is kind of the ultimate Vision Weekend becoming reality as we reflect on last year where we were to see that we saw those things take place. And God blessed us here with this 7-acre property, with several buildings on this property. And since we've moved here in late October / early November, we have had the opportunity to remodel this sanctuary, to remodel our lobby. We're beginning to remodel bathrooms. We're beginning to remodel the downstairs. We've had the opportunity to paint our buildings, to put a new roof on our modular, to purchase some very much needed sound equipment, some visuals equipment, and also FC Online equipment as well. In the last 6 months, our FC Online ministry has grown exponentially under the leadership of Ryan Doherty, and FC Online is just simply live streaming interactive church. And we have people, scores and hundreds of people from around not just the country but the world who join in with us weekly, listen to messages, worship with us in their homes through podcast or through archives of videos that we are producing each and every week. And it's just awesome to see people growing and being changed by the word of Jesus Christ that technology can help. And so again, if you're joining us online, I want you to know we care about you, we love you. Any way we can serve you or minister to you, we want to know and see how we can get you connected in your community and or in ours here. And we appreciate you. So those are some awesome things that have been going on. And the theme, though, for last year, we actually made a theme, and that theme was just simply this word, grow. And we sought out to grow in various different ways. And while we set a lot of goals last year for ourselves as a church, as the pastor, I can say, and I can look back and say, hey, that was really awesome that the thrust of the Vision Weekends was for us to move to this facility. But most of the other goals that we set out to see, we did not see those goals come to fruition. And looking back and saying, hey, we set these goals, we didn't achieve them, we didn't make them. And you might say, well that's discouraging. And I can say, yeah, it is. We've got to have goals. And it's discouraging if you don't reach or meet some of those goals. But God reminded me there was one particular goal we had set in regards to growing, in regards to growth, that God really chastised me and said, hey, you grew in this area. And your church grew in this area tremendously over this last year. And the area that we decided we wanted to grow in, the last area we wanted to grow in as a church this time last year, was this issue of growing in maturity. And that may seem like a strange thing to want to grow in. And if you have a church or a Christian background, you might say, hey, yes, we want to grow in maturity in Christ. And that's a very easy cop-out answer. But there's a lot more to maturity than just saying we want to grow maturely in Christ. We saw ourselves grow in maturity. And by growing in maturity, maturity is how you interact with the world around you. Maturity is how you act at work. Maturity is how you act and portray yourself on social media. Maturity is how you gossip about people or don't. Maturity is about how you slander people or don't. Maturity is how you respect people or don't. Maturity is how we interact with the world that God has placed us in to act lovingly, to act as servants, and to act as mature adults and young people and teens and children and individuals. God is calling us to maturity. And God reminded me that that was a goal that we reached, that over the last year, that as a church and as individuals, we have seen ourselves grow in maturity, I would say greatly. But there is a problem with growing in maturity, and I can say with firsthand knowledge that growing in maturity sucks. Growing in maturity is really very a difficult thing. Because I can say that as a church, yes, no question we've grown in maturity, but we have grown in maturity through pain, through loss, and through pruning. I know that I have grown in maturity this year through pain, through loss, and through pruning. And I just want to encourage you as a church and as an individual that as your pastor, I am seeing the fruit of maturity beginning to be bore in your life. And I want to encourage you, keep it up. Even if it takes pain, even if it takes loss, even if it takes pruning and stretching, keep it up. Allow God to continue to mature you. And I can say with all certainty that this year, looking back on last year, I can say that as a community, we have grown greatly in maturity. And next year, I want to be able to say in 2019, we've grown a lot in maturity since September 16th of 2018, but I just hope it doesn't hurt as much. I hope it's not as painful, but if there's one thing I've learned, it's that maturity always comes through pain. And you may be going through difficult times. Times may be very difficult, very hard. You may be going through a lot of pain and a lot of loss, but I want to encourage you and I want to challenge you to allow that pain to cause you to grow. Allow that pain to push you forward and move you ahead in maturity, because maturity is where God wants to take you through. And it's where he wants to take you to. And so I'm looking back at last year and say, yeah, we've gotten to where we wanted to be physically, and we've also matured in a direction that God wanted to take us spiritually and relationally. So what's our focus going to be for this year? Where are we going to head? What is the theme we want to embrace for this school year? And the theme that we've chosen to embrace, it's kind of a strange one, and it's just two simple words, where last year it was to grow and it was to move to where we're at physically. This year, just this phrase, not me. Not me. What does it mean to have this phrase as a church, just simply not me? And as God was encouraging me and directing me to take this as a stance for our church this year, there were two things that came to mind for me when we're thinking of not me that I want to say that's not what we're talking about. The first thing was this. When I was a child growing up in the early 1980s, there were these things that you would get delivered to your house. These particular things would also get delivered to restaurants and coffee shops and stores and bars and businesses. And these things that would get delivered would be made of paper, and they would be printed daily. And they were things that you could open up and unfold, and it was called a newspaper. Now, if you've never seen a newspaper before, I can take you to a museum and I can show you what they look like. But it's this idea of a newspaper. And I can remember growing up as a child, my father reading a newspaper every single day, every single morning. Can you imagine how difficult it is to like unfold, where now all you have to do is this? And like you had to pay for newspapers, and now you can read news for free. Some of the newspapers are like, we want you to pay to read our news on social media. No, why would we do that if we can do it for free? And so we had this thing called a newspaper. But as the newspaper industry is dying, and if that's news to you, rest in peace, it's just happening. As the newspaper industry is dying, there's also an art that's dying with it that's pretty sad, actually. And that art is called the comic strip. And there was a section of the newspaper, typically an entire page or two during the weekdays, that was dedicated to black and white comic strips. And they were funny comic strips, not just like comic books, but they were actually funny stuff. There was the comedic genius of The Far Side. There was the artistic genius of Calvin and Hobbes. There was the strange political humor of this one, I think called Quisenberry, maybe. And there was one with like a weird cat and a penguin named Opus. I don't even know what that one was called. But comic strips were a weird, interesting phenomena that are starting to die. And on Sundays, you could actually get them in color. They were beautiful. But there was this one particular comic strip that I remember reading as a child, and it was called The Family Circus. And the Family Circus was always this circle, and I have one on the screen you can look at. And in the Family Circus comic strip, there was always this interaction between mom and dad and children. And the children in this home, in the particular comic strip, the mom or the dad would say, "Who spilt the milk?" Or, "Who ate all the cookies?" Or, "Who put this red piece of clothing in the white laundry?" And the children would always respond, "Not me." And of course, they were the ones who did it. And so the Keene brothers, who made the Family Circus comic strip, they drew this little "not me" ghost, just to show you, not me, because the kids had done it, but they were trying to kind of placate or push aside their responsibility and try to say they had no responsibility in what was taking place or going on. And so that's the first thing that came to mind. And so as we look at this series, I don't want you to think that "not me" is about this idea of placating or turning away or rejecting responsibility. The other thing that came to mind when I thought about this idea of not me is there has been a powerful movement over the last year to year and a half that's called the Me Too movement, hashtag Me Too. And the Me Too movement is a serious movement that addresses the far too often atrocities of sexual assault, sexual abuse, sexual molestation, and sexual things like rape. And so women and men in this Me Too movement have come forward and say, I too was molested. I too was raped. I too was sexually assaulted or date raped. And then that movement has then led those individuals to come forward to confess what had been done to them and to come forward and to try to get justice against the perpetrators who committed those atrocious crimes against them and hold organizations responsible that partook in those particular things. And I just want you to know that that is a serious movement. It has made some positive changes in our nation. And so when we're saying not me, I just want to put all the cards on the table and say we're not making light of the Me Too movement. It has nothing to do with that. Instead, it's just this idea of not me. And so if not me is not about trying to avoid blame, and if not me is not about making light of the Me Too movement, because that's not something to make light of, what is it that we're talking about? And to look at what it is we're talking about for this idea of not me, I want to talk about me for just a little bit. And I'm not talking about me to draw attention to myself, but I hope that you can sympathize with some of my weaknesses as I share some things that I've struggled with over the last year, since we're reflecting on the year, so that I can take you along on a journey of how I think that not me could be a battle cry for you this coming year. Earlier, I alluded to this fact that to mature takes pain. To mature takes loss, and to mature sometimes requires a lot of pruning in your life, pruning of attitudes, pruning of people, pruning of activities that you used to take part in. Maturity takes pruning away things. As a church, we have a DNA statement, really a value of how we do church. And the statement says this, and it might sound strange to you, but let me explain. The statement is, we are water buffaloes. And here's what this means. We are water buffaloes. What that statement means is that there is health, there is growth, and there is protection from roaring lions in the herd of authentic community. So I would like to be authentic with you today. I would like to be vulnerable with you today. I would like to be transparent with you. And in fact, I believe that if church is not a community, if church is not a place where you can be vulnerable, if church is not a place where you can be real and transparent and authentic, then there's no point of doing church at all. And so if you'd like to be a part of Fellowship Church, I want you to know this is not a safe place to wear fake hypocritical masks where you act like you've got it all together, because I don't have it all together. And neither do you. And this is a place where it needs to be okay to not be okay. This is a community where it needs to be okay with not having your stuff together, not having your act together, not having life figured out, and walk alongside of people who don't, like myself, with love and with grace and giving them hope so that they can be compelled to not be like church people, but they can be compelled to follow Jesus and allow Jesus to change them from the inside out. And so the job of the church is not to change people's behavior. The job of the church is to love people like Christ loves them, to show them grace, to give them hope, to preach the truth. And there's a fine line between grace and truth. I get that. But ultimately, it's God who does the work, not pastors, not churches, not religion. God does the work, and the church joins God in that process. And so if we can't be real, if we can't be authentic, then we can't be anything. And so I'd like you to treat me with respect as I share my story, and I would like you to really humble yourself and consider where you are as I share my story of how difficult this year has been for me. Earlier, again, I alluded, maturity takes loss, pain, pruning in order to grow. And so what does not me have to do anything with our vision or our focus for this year? The reason I alluded to that earlier is because I know that pain far too well. The reason I alluded to that earlier is that I know the pain and the loss and the pruning far more than I could ever imagine. I know those things far deeper than that's easier for me to admit. I'm a person. I struggle. I have issues. I'm a mess, and so are all of us. And I started to think about, well, how can I tell this story of not me? Now the story that's behind my journey of loss and pruning and pain this last year, it's not my story alone to tell. So I won't share it explicitly and publicly, but what I can tell you and where I want to be transparent as much as I can be to respect the privacy of others is that I know what suffering is like big time. How many of you know what suffering is like? You know what suffering is like. But in that suffering, just as a side note, in the suffering that I know, I am so grateful that I have been saved by a God. I am so grateful that in my suffering that I serve a God who can sympathize with my weakness. I am so grateful that I've been saved by a God, Jesus Christ, who was tempted in every way just like me, but was without sin. I am so grateful I have been saved by a God. I am so grateful that I serve a God who, as the Old Testament declares prophetically, would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Sometimes I'm like, God, don't you know what it's like to suffer? And he reminds me, yeah, I do. I was mocked, I was spit on, I was beaten, I was abused, I was crucified, I bore the sins of the world on myself, I took on the wrath of my Father for the punishment of the sins of the entire world. He reminds me, yes, Anthony, I know what it's like. And as I know suffering, I'm so grateful that I have been saved by a God and I serve a God who agonized and suffered for me. Jesus Christ suffered for me so that one day I would not have to suffer. Jesus Christ suffered for me so that one day every tear would be wiped away. Jesus Christ suffered for us so that one day death itself could be reversed. Jesus suffered one day so that every illness could be eliminated. And so I serve a God who through his wounds brings healing. I serve a God who will one day make all things new. I serve a God who will one day forever judge evil and those who follow it and cast it into the lake of fire. I know pain. I've experienced darkness. But as John chapter 1 says, and then also we find it harmonizing with 1 John, that the darkness that I have been experiencing, it can be overcome by the light, and light cannot be overcome by darkness. And so I am grateful that I serve a God of light who brings me out of this darkness, who actually, as his word says, calls me out of darkness and calls me into his marvelous light. Because God wants me to dwell with him for all eternity in his light and out of my darkness. And so even though And even now in this moment, and even now in my pain, and even now in hindsight of some of this pain I've gone through, here's what I know. I can see God leading me in my pain. I can see God leading me through my troubles down the right path for his name's sake. Psalms 23 says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What that means is even when life really gets hard and dark, he's still got my hand. He's still leading me down the right paths. And so I've watched him lead me in darkness. I've watched him lead me down the right paths. I have drawn strength from the God that I serve, that even in this pain and even in this weakness, I am seeing that even when I am in the valley of the shadow of death, I'm reminded that he's with me. And he's with me in the valley of the shadow of death, and he's leading me somewhere. And because God is with me, and because he is leading me, and because he's leading me down the right path, I am learning that I don't need to be afraid. And so life might be dark for you. Times might be filled with fire and difficulty and pain and loss and pruning, but I want to remind you today that we serve a God who will never leave you and never forsake you, and you can draw your strength not from your surroundings, but you can draw your strength in the fact that God is with you and you don't need to fear. And I know that right now, because for me, because I've been called according to God's purpose, Because I love God. And the only reason I can love God, I can't boast about that, it's because he loved me first. I know that for me, because I've been called according to his purposes, that he is making all of this pain work together for good. That's what Romans 8 says, that all things work together for good to those who love God and who have been called according to his purposes. And sometimes when I hear that verse, I just see it as this religious thought and I get so angry. It's like, who's good, God? Whose good is this working out for? Is it working out for my good? Is it working out for your good? Whose good is this for? And God shows me that anytime things work out for his good, it's for my good too. Because I believe when God gets the most glory, that's when I experience my greatest good. And so even in this darkness, even in this trial, even in this pain, I know that God is good, that God is for me, that even though God is getting the glory and I may seem as if there is no other way out, that there is still good things that are going to be in store for me because of him. So what does this have to do with not me? If not me is our theme, what does this have to do with anything? What am I supposed to do with this thought, not me? What does it have to do with the pain I've been through? What does it have to do with where we've been and where we're going? Here's why. Here's the connection. Because in this time of suffering for me, I have had so many good people say to me, in this time of suffering, I've had so many people say, if I were you, I would have left. If I were you, I would have quit. If I were you, I would have hurt this person or done that to this person. If I were you, I would have said this, I would have done that. I've had so many leaders and so many pastors and so many counselors who are good, who are godly, who have given me great life-changing advice say to me with good intention, and I hear them and I understand what they're saying. I've had them say to me, most people in your position don't make it. Most people in your position resign. Most people in your position pack up and leave. Most people in your position move away to another state where not one person knows them. Most people in your position start all over again. Most people in your position leave the ministry. Most people in your position change careers. My spiritual enemy, Satan, who's very real, by the way. My spiritual enemy, Satan, and my own flesh were screaming to me during this season, you should quit. You should give up. You should give in. You should end your life. You should lay down and don't put up a fight. You should run away. You should move away from all this. You should walk away from ministry. You should do something to make you forget all this pain. You should do something to numb all your troubles. You should do something to get even, and you should do something to get revenge. That's what the world, the enemy, and my flesh have been saying to me. Most people don't make it. If I were you, I would. You should just quit. So how do I respond? How do you respond when the world talks to you like that? How do you respond when Satan throws those accusations your way? How do you respond when your own self is giving you conflicting messages from what God wants you to do? So in this season, what I've learned is that everybody has things that the world expects them to do. There are ways that the world expects you to act. There's a way that the world expects you to do things. There's a way the enemy thinks you should do things. There's a way your own fallen flesh thinks you should do things. And there are ways that people typically act, things that people normally do, things everyone else does. There are ways everyone else acts. There are things everyone else says. And there's responses everybody else gives. If I were you, I. Most people in your situation just. Everyone else would do. Everyone else is saying. You should live like everybody else. Everyone sleeps around before they settle down. Everyone drinks a little bit too much sometimes. Everyone goes through a phase where they. Everyone does this, but nobody really gets caught. Everyone else cheats a little. Everyone else lies a little bit. Everyone else steals a little bit from the company. So go with the flow, maintain status quo, stay with the current, do whatever you can to fit in. That's what the world's going to tell you louder than anything else. Do whatever you can to fit in. The world will tell you your job at school, at work, in your neighborhood, in the sports you play, in the circles you run in, the world would tell you the most important thing is that you simply fit in. Just do life like everybody else. So what does this have to do with not me? I talked about this theme of not me and what it doesn't mean. I've talked about this theme of not me. And with this theme and this understanding of not me, I've talked about how I have felt, what people have told me, what the world has told me, what people with good intentions have told me, what my own flesh has tempted me to do, what the world normally says. But what does it have to do with anything? What does it have to do with not me? And to look to see how we should respond to temptation like this, I want us to look at the book of Daniel. That's what we talked about earlier. We're going to look at a few verses in Daniel chapter 3. But before we get to Daniel 3, I want to give you kind of a rundown on the book of Daniel and catch you up to speed. Book of Daniel, the first, I think, six chapters are historical. The last chapters are prophetic, very prophetic. But the first chapters of the book of Daniel are a very much historical record of what took place with the kingdom of Judah. Around the year 900 BC, the kingdom, unified kingdom of Israel, had a schism and a civil war, and they split into north and south. The north kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom became Judah. Around 700 BC, the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, led them out of Israel, and they dispersed all throughout the known world. But the southern kingdom of Judah, it remained there for a time. Now, the reason why the Assyrians attacked and kicked out the northern region of Israel was because God used the Assyrians to judge Israel for their unfaithfulness and their idolatry. But the exact same thing happens with Judah. They thought they were all that they had their act together, but in reality, they were doing just as evil of things as the north was doing. And God continually warned them through prophets that they too would be attacked and be exiled. And so finally, when their sin had come to its ultimate conclusion, God uses this time Babylon, who had since overtaken the Assyrian Empire. God uses Babylon and their king Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment on the land of Judah. The first attack from Babylon on the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem, it takes place in 605 BC. And those attacks would continue till about 587, 586 BC. There would be a period of 19 years of war, of attack, of besiegement against the cities of Judah. And finally, after 19 years, the temple would be burned down, the city of Jerusalem destroyed, and almost all the people from Judah exiled out of Judah to Babylon, which is essentially modern-day Iraq. But in 605 BC, there was a first wave of attacks. 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar leads his first wave of attacks against Judah, against the city of Jerusalem. He goes into the temple and he steals the holy utensils from the temple and he carries them back to the city of Babylon where they would be used in worship to false gods. But not only would Nebuchadnezzar steal the utensils from the temple, but Nebuchadnezzar also would kidnap the youngest, the brightest, the smartest, the most athletic, the best looking, the most skilled, the most talented, the best of the best young people, youth in the entire kingdom of Judah, people like me. I kid. And so he'd come in and he'd take the best of the best. We don't know how many he took, but it's likely he took thousands of youthful, smart, beautiful, bright, talented, athletic, fit, healthy young people. Now, why would he do that? He did this first and foremost, steal the utensils from the temple and traffic the young people from Judah to Babylon just to humiliate the people of Judah, number one. Number two, if he took the best and the brightest out of Judah, when he would come back to attack them again, the best and the brightest would not be there to defend them. That's number two. But also, number three, he took the best and the brightest of Judah to go back to Babylon and to work for him, taking the enemy in to work for them. We actually did this in America after World War II. We took the smartest Nazi rocket scientists and had them work for the United States government. Dark history moment for you there. But it happened, and that's what happened in Babylon, taking the best and the brightest from Judah. And once these young, they're all teenagers, young adults, some of them older children, once they were brought from Judah back to Babylon, they would do all they could do to assimilate these young people into Babylonian culture. They would want to completely erase and eradicate any resemblance to them being from Judah. And so they would cut their hair like the Babylonians. They would make them eat like the Babylonians, worship like the Babylonians. They would make them learn the ways of the mystics of Babylon, and they would expect them eventually to serve Nebuchadnezzar in his court. They wanted so badly for these people to be integrated fully into Babylonian culture and just live life like everyone else. They even changed the young people's names so that their names would have no connection to Judaism, that their names would have no connection to the God of the Bible, Yahweh, that they wanted only connection with Babylon and their false, evil, demonic gods. And so the book of Daniel talks a lot about four young men, four of these best and brightest of Judah's youth. One in particular that the book is written by is a man named Daniel. Probably in his late teens when he's exiled into Babylon. Daniel has three friends. The Bible alludes to the fact that they're younger than him. We don't know. Again, they're likely teenagers. And these three friends, their names were Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. Now, a lot of you know the story of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. You just don't know them by those names. Because when they were brought to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar changes Daniel's name to Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar changes Azariah's name to Abednego. He changes Hananiah's name to Shadrach. And then Mishael gets it easy. He changes his name to Meshach. Sounds similar. Not fair to the other guys, but that's his name. So we know these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that's not their real names. All these new names are giving glory and credit to Babylonian gods. And so they just want to wipe them clean and shame them of all of their culture, their history, and even their religion. And you can read in chapter 1 and 2 of some of the exploits of these young, youthful, bright, brilliant Judeans inside of the nation of Babylon. But we pick up in chapter 3. In chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, he builds a 90-foot-tall golden statue. Now, Daniel 3 does not say so explicitly, but I believe, in context, I believe that the golden statue is actually of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It doesn't say that. You may have learned that in Sunday school. The Bible doesn't say. I think it is, though. I think it's a 90-foot-tall statue made of gold of King Nebuchadnezzar. He sets it up in front of the people, and there are people from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all languages, because Babylon was the global power. There were people that they had brought there from all over the world, and Nebuchadnezzar, he puts up that statue in front of everybody, and he says, listen up, when the beat drops, you drop and worship the image. When the music starts, you drop down, you bow down, and you worship this 90-foot golden image of likely him. So that's what the people did. If the king says to do it, you do it. You maintain status quo. You go with the flow. You save your own life. And so serious was this command that King Nebuchadnezzar tells the entire empire that if you don't fall down and bow down and worship this statue, if you don't worship this image of gold, this image of me, I am going to have you thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, it's a pretty bad day if you get thrown into fire. It's a bad day if you get thrown into a furnace. But he says, I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace. You're going to die if you don't worship me. And so everybody's worshiping. Everybody wants to keep safe. Everybody wants to go with the flow, stay with the current, do life like everybody else. They don't really want to worship Nebuchadnezzar, but that's what they're doing because their life's at stake. But there's these three Hebrew kids, Hebrews because that's the language they spoke, these three teenagers from Judea whose names are Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, who we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there is this crowd, and Nebuchadnezzar likely knows them pretty well. They likely served in his court because they were so smart. They were actually smarter and in better shape than all the other Judeans that were there, the Bible says. And a couple of snitches go up to Nebuchadnezzar, and they say, hey, we noticed that the Hebrews, these three guys, your guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not worshiping your statue. When the music starts, they're not worshiping. And so they go and they tattle on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when Nebuchadnezzar hears that his guys who are serving him are not worshiping him, he is ticked. So he calls the guys to him, shows again, they probably have some kind of relationship. He's like, hey, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, is it true when the music drops, you don't? I hear that you're standing instead of bowing. Is it true? I don't think it's true. Is it true? And they're like, yeah, it's true. And he says, okay, I'm going to give you another chance because I know this isn't like you. I know you want to fit in. I know you want to do what everybody else does, and I know that you don't want to get burnt in the fire, so I'm going to give you another chance. When the music starts, you bow down and you worship me. And so the music starts. Everybody drops and bows, but these three guys stay standing. They stay standing out. They choose not to fit in. They choose not to maintain the status quo. And Nebuchadnezzar, again, he's furious. And here's where we get back to this not me issue. This is where this not me connection becomes very clear. Because I'm sure a lot of people would have said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if I were you, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, I'd bow. If I were you, I'd take a knee. If I were you, I would bow down. I would just cross my fingers behind my back. I'd bow down. It wouldn't count. No one would know. God wouldn't care. I would bow down with my body, but I wouldn't mean it in my heart. And God's going to understand. Just do it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, most people in your position would do it. Most people would try to fit in. After all, not only will bowing down before the image save your life, I bet that if you do it, you'll actually get promoted if you fit in. And I bet that Satan, and I bet that their own human heart was screaming at them, don't stand for God. What's he ever done for you? Don't stand for God. After all, God's the one who allowed you to get captured and put here in the first place. Bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that's keeping you alive. Don't bow down to God. Don't stand up. I bet that everyone around them, I bet that their own soul was yelling at them that they should just give up and give in to what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. Bow down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Don't fight. Don't stand up. Don't fight this. Just lay down. Let it happen. Go with the flow. It's going to be all right. Your life's going to get spared. Influences on every side of the crowd of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would have been crying out, do life like everybody else. Anybody else in your position would. Everyone else would do this. Most people in your position fail if they stand up to the king. And so how would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond? How would I respond when so many people said to me, if I were you, I would leave, quit? How would I respond when great people say most people in your position fail? How would I respond that my own heart and Satan would be yelling things at me like, just give up, just give in, end your life, just run away? How would I respond? How would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond to these voices? And here's how. Not me. Not me. I know most people say the that this is how it's done. I know most people in my position don't make it. I know most people would say this. I know most people would do this. I know most people would respond in this way. I know most people would run away. I know most people would quit. I know most people would leave. I know most people would not fight. I know most people would start over. I know most people would give up, but not me. I'm choosing to do life different. Not me. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. And right now, that means not bowing down to this image. Church, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are called to live your life different. Even though the world would scream at you and tell you and advertise to you all day long that your job is to simply fit in, your job is not to fit in as a follower of Jesus. As a follower of Jesus Christ, your responsibility, your duty, your job is to actually stand out. It's to stand out and to choose to do life different. As a Christian, you weren't meant to fit in, and so stop trying. Instead, choose to stand out. We're called to stand out so that we can bring glory to God. Not so that people can say, hey, look at you, look how awesome you are. But no, so that when people see you stand, they're going to say, man, he, she must serve a pretty powerful God. So let's look at our verses from Daniel. Chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. This is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say. Verse 16, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they answered Nebuchadnezzar, and they said to him, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if you're going to throw us into a furnace, if we don't worship your image, they say, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, Nebuchadnezzar. Love verse 18. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us from the fire, if he doesn't deliver us from your hand, if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you have set up. What did they say to Nebuchadnezzar? They said, yeah, I know that this is what everybody else does, but not me. Not me. So Nebuchadnezzar says, sorry, you're going in the furnace. And he orders his servants to heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than normal. And he orders his guards to bind up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so their arms are bound up, and the guards carry them to the furnace doors. And the guards, when they open the furnace doors, which has now been heated up 7 times hotter, it's so hot that when they open the door, they literally incinerate. The heat that comes out of that furnace is so hot, it immediately drops the guards to the ground, not to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, but drops them to the ground in death. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have their hands tied because their captors had just literally burnt before them, they just fall headlong into the fire inside of the furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar's watching. You get the picture. There's a crowd watching. We know Nebuchadnezzar is watching, probably looking down from some sort of a palace, looking down at this furnace where these men were supposed to be burned alive, where the guards were just incinerated in an instant. So they're watching. But Nebuchadnezzar looks, and instead of bowing down as they're dying and burning in a furnace, guess what they're doing? They're standing up. Instead of fitting in like the guards who were just incinerated, they're standing up. They're standing out within the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar starts counting. 1, 2, 3, 4. He says, guys, didn't we put 3 guys? Wasn't there 3 Hebrew kids we threw in the fire? There's a 4th guy. And he's walking around with them. But this guy looks different than the others. Nebuchadnezzar says something weird. This is his words, his quote. He says, that one, the 4th guy walking around, it says, he looks like a son of the gods. That's a weird statement, isn't it? How did Nebuchadnezzar even know what a son of the gods looked like? There was something significant, different, holy, unique, radical, strange, weird, different about this man walking with the three Hebrew teens. And you see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were in the valley of the shadow of death, which was a fiery furnace, by the way, they didn't have to fear evil because God was literally with them. God was with these men inside of the fire. And whether God chose to save their physical life from the flames or not, that was irrelevant to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because he was with them. And regardless of what God did, he was still good and he would still get the glory. So Nebuchadnezzar counts the four guys. He knows that their God is the real deal. And he sends some men down to the furnace to get them out. I don't want to be the guys to get them out. Like, we saw the guys who put them in. But he goes, he says, okay, come out. Come out of the furnace. And the three come out of the fire. And the Bible records that their hair was not singed, their clothes were not burned, and neither was their skin burned. The Bible even says that they didn't even smell like smoke. I could have a campfire for like 1 second and I smell like smoke for the rest of the week. I can go into a bowling alley, and even though they outlawed smoking there 15 years ago, it still smells like smoke, and I still smell like smoke for a week. These guys didn't even smell like smoke. They come out not even smelling like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar, he does what God intended to do with him the entire time. God had a plan the entire time, even though they were being stretched, even though they were experiencing pain, even though they experienced loss, even though there was pruning taking place in their lives, even though life sucked for them in that moment, God still was leading them. God was still leading them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And God does with Nebuchadnezzar what he had planned to do the whole time. When Nebuchadnezzar sees the fourth man in the fire, and when he sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out unscathed, he gives glory to their God and worships their God. You see, God is good, and God will get the glory every single time. The Bible says one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything's pointing towards that day. So God's plan is fulfilled. Sometimes God uses our pain to minister to others. Sometimes God uses hard times to bring glory to him through and for other people's sake. Sometimes people find Jesus through your hurting. That's tough, isn't it? But they do. Your divorce, your illness, your cancer, the death of a loved one that you've experienced, your accident, your firing at your job. Sometimes God just radically uses those things to help other people meet Jesus. So Nebuchadnezzar, he says, okay, about that whole thing, if no one drops down when the music drops, I'm going to nullify that. We're not going to do that anymore. I'm going to actually change the rule. And the rule is now this. Anybody who disses Meshach's God, anybody who talks smack against Hananiah's God or Shadrach, anybody who speaks an ill word about Abednego, they're not going to get thrown into the fire. Their limbs are going to get torn off. And the Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar says, if someone talks smack about this God, they're going to be torn, not just their limbs off, they're going to be torn limb from limb. And when they're torn limb from limb, it says, and I will put their house in ruins. And so having your arms and legs torn off, that's a pretty bad day. But while you're sitting on the ground with no arms and no legs and your house is burning down, that's a really bad day. It's not just a fiery furnace, but we're going to destroy you if you speak ill against this God. And do you know what Nebuchadnezzar does to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? He actually promotes them to a position of higher authority. And remember, I had said earlier, one likely thing people would be saying is, hey, not only may your life be put to death inside of a fiery furnace, but if you bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, he might actually promote you. But God is the one who promotes, not kings. God's the one who gives promotion. And when you stand up for God, God takes notice and God promotes those who stands for him. God will give much to someone who has been faithful with a little. And if by fitting in you get promoted, if by doing things like everybody else does you get promoted, that promotion's not worth squat. The only promotion that's worth anything is a promotion that comes at the hand of God who rewards you for your faithfulness to him. That's the promotion we look forward to, not worldly promotion where we do whatever we can to get ahead. And so God actually promotes them. But not me. Not me. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they didn't care what most people would do. They cared what God was calling them to do. And when it would have been far easier to take the easy way out and to choose to do life like everyone else, they cried, "Not me." We stand for God no matter what, even if that means we stand through the fire. And here's where I'll end this as we get ready to sing. Living for Jesus is not easy. If any smiling preacher in a suit tells you living for Jesus is easy, they're lying to you. It's not easy. It's very hard, right? Living for Christ is difficult. Jesus said that's like walking through a narrow door. The rest of the world goes through this big wide door. It leads to destruction. But those who come through the narrow door find life in Christ. Living for Jesus is difficult. But here's what I've learned. It's good. Living for Jesus is better. Living for Jesus is actually best. It's hard, but it's best. What God has in store for the people who love him is beyond what any eye can see, ear can hear, or heart can fathom. And yes, it may be easier to choose to fit in with the rest of the crowd. It may be easier to do life like everyone else. But as Christians, we have been called to stand out. We have been called to stand out. What everyone else expects, what everything around us expects us to do and expects us to be like them, we've got to stand up and choose to do life different and just say, "Not me." Even if standing means you're standing in the fire, because even in the fire, God is with you. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. And even in the fire, he's still going to get the glory. And when God gets the glory, that's your best good. Not me. Not me. I'm not going to do it like everybody else. Would you bow your heads?